opportunity to look into your word. We pray for our nation at this time. We thank you that you thwarted an attack upon our president, and we pray that you will watch over our nation. We also pray that there will be a responsiveness to the message of life within our nation and a responsiveness to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Next time that we will meet again will be on Thursday, August the 1st. We are, as we indicated, meeting the first, second, and third weeks of each month. Normally, I will take the first week, Steve Walkup will take the second, and I will take the third. And we're going to continue doing specials over the summer. When we get to the fall, I will start into Philippians. Okay. You'll notice that I have a list of passages here at the top of your notes. These are all the places where the word huios shows up in the Gospel of John. Now, this is a listing for the uses of huios. It is not a listing for the word son. Huios is translated son, but there are times that the translators add the word son. It will say, Simon, son of Jonah. But it does not, the text doesn't actually in the Greek have the word son. It's implied. So this is counting the number of times that the actual Greek word shows up. There are a few additional times that the word huios, the word for son, appears in the Gospel of John in English translations. You'll notice that some of these are underlined. When it is underlined, it means that that it is an occasion where it is not capitalized and it is not a reference to Jesus. Or if it is a reference to Jesus, that it is by someone who is an unbeliever and rejects the idea that he is, in fact, who he says that he is. So, this is a follow-up on what we have been considering. We've been looking at the term son. We've been looking at the phrase Son of God. We've been looking at how this was set up within the Old Testament, what the background is, and what the sense is in the New Testament. And now we're going to focus on the uses in the Gospel of John. We are going to look at every use of son, every use of huios, that is, in the Gospel of John. And so let's begin with ordinary uses. And so here we have ordinary ancestry, and we have three passages. In John 1:42, Jesus told Peter, or Simon, as he was known then, Jesus gave him a nickname, although he said, "You will be called this." He may not have, the nickname may not have been used immediately, but in any event, Peter became a nickname for him, Cephas in Aramaic. Well, Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." Now, some of your translations will say the son of John, and that's because of a textual variant, but it is son of Jonah. So this is meaning, yes, he's a descendant, actually, next generation. Simon was his father. And this is looking at ordinary human ancestry. In verse 45 of chapter 1, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Again, this is Nathanael speaking to the best of his knowledge, that he's speaking of Jesus as descending from Joseph, or the fact that he is using the term son, it's not impossible that he's speaking of legal sonship through adoption. So it's not absolutely clear what he meant. Although in the next verse, John 6:42, it is clear these were objectors. When Jesus claimed to be the bread of heaven, the bread that descended from heaven in John 6, there were objectors in verse 42 that scoffed, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?" And they were thinking through physical procreation, whose father, Joseph, and mother, Mary, we know. How then is it that he says, "I have come down from heaven"? So in each of these cases, it's talking about physical procreation. Nathanael possibly means that. He might mean legal sonship, but you get the idea. We have a couple of verses as we consider Jesus with the Samaritan woman. John tells us in John 4, verse 5, "He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Joseph. And the Old Testament doesn't record the actual giving of the well, but the New Testament treats it as being legitimate. It's not just Samaritan propaganda, but it is spoken of being near that plot that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, this is speaking of general ancestry of the Samaritans, but also he was father of Israel, who gave us this the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons, again, the 12 sons, and his livestock. She's indicating this is a good well. God clearly blessed him. This well has been there at this time for over 2,000 years, and it has been a good well all this time, and it sustained Jacob, his whole family, and his livestock. Then, as Jesus is dealing with the nobleman, the royal official in John chapter 4, he is at Cana of Galilee. Now, you might wonder why I have the ovals there. There are two locations that people suggest for the location of Cana of Galilee. And by the way, the reason it says Cana of Galilee is that there was also a Cana of Lebanon and apparently also a Cana of Judah. So it was specified that it is Cana up in Galilee, but scholars are divided over whether it is at Kerbet Cana, which is that at the upper left, or the what has been popular but is incorrect is at Kefir Cana, which is where I've crossed it out. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Once again, talking about literal procreation, normal ancestry. We have a couple more verses also in this same episode. Jesus told the royal official, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. As he's going down, he was met by his servants, and he asked him, "When was it that healing began?" That would be the understanding of the Greek words that are used. He was not anticipating an instantaneous complete healing. But the answer that was given to him by his servants in 4:53, the father knew that it was in the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. Now you'll notice twice in this passage it speaks about believing. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him in 4:50. But now it says he himself believed and his whole household in verse 53. My take is that he believed what he understood Jesus to mean. Jesus said, "Your son lives," and he says, "Okay, good, my son isn't going to die," but he didn't interpret that as an instantaneous healing. He believed that, he went, and then he found out, no, the healing took place exactly when Jesus pronounced, "Your son lives." So the truth that this man believed is a greater truth now. He and his family believed in Jesus as the life-giving Messiah. Now, have an interesting passage in John 8:35. Jesus was speaking to new believers in 8:31 and 32, where he said that he was telling his new believers that if they would abide in his word, they would truly become his disciples, and that they would know the truth and the truth would free them. Now, the truth that he's saying that would free them is not what happened because they believed. It is a freedom that happens as a believer abides in Jesus' word. But instantaneously in John 8:35, there was an objection. Actually, let's take a look at John 8. I want to clarify this context just a little bit. Jesus has, we'll backtrack a little bit here. After he healed, was presented with the woman caught in adultery, and he told those that were her accusers to, the first one to cast a stone should be the sinless one among them, and they all disappeared going out from the oldest to the youngest. What we have following that is a series of objections. Now, something that's very important in the background in John 8 is to notice John 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. What is it that John has said that Jesus was doing here? He was teaching. Teaching is not something that happens between someone presenting information and someone who is strenuously objecting in a very emotional type of way. These objectors here are not hearing what Jesus is saying. They could not be seen as ones who were learning. They are not the ones that Jesus is teaching. Who is it that Jesus is teaching? Well, let's back up. In John 8:2, early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. These are not the objectors. But then in verse 3, we have a group that wants to interrupt that teaching. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they set her in the midst, they put her in the middle. Jesus was there teaching, and they went right up to where Jesus is. They set the woman down, and they wanted then to interrupt his teaching. Well, what happened after they all left? That's very interesting. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw, let's see, actually, we want verse 9. After he's said, the sinless one among you cast the first stone, then those who heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, it doesn't mean he was all by himself, nor does it mean that he and the woman were all by themselves, but it means that the Pharisees and scribes that had brought her in disappeared. The woman is in the midst. She's right there in the middle of the people that Jesus had been teaching. It's clear in this context that Jesus is in front of a larger crowd that is receptive to him. Yes, he has hecklers, but he is described in verse 20 as teaching. That means that there are receptive people that are learning. It is not Jesus, and in the rest of the chapter, Jesus and the objectors, and they were the only ones there. It is that the objectors were seeking to prevent Jesus from resuming teaching of the crowds. Interestingly, though, Jesus does not lose sight of the crowds despite the fact that the hecklers are here. Let's see some of their repeated attempts at interrupting him. In verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees, therefore, said, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. This is the first objection by them. Then we have a second, and let's see, let me clarify one other thing. After John chapter 7, we have Pharisees that would always shadow Jesus. So when we have Pharisees that came in and left, the Pharisees and scribes that brought the woman, that doesn't mean that every single Pharisee left. The Pharisees that brought the charges are the ones that left. But there were still Pharisees there in order to heckle Jesus. So in verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Judeans, verse 22, said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? Note that Jesus continues to speak. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see a lot of red letters. But look at the summary statement in verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. It's many out of the receptive crowds. Remember, there was a huge crowd in this huge room. It's almost an acre. The room is 202 feet by 202 feet for the overall dimensions. An acre is 207 feet by 207 feet. It's almost an acre. This is a big place. Many believed in him. So then Jesus spoke to the new believers. But if Jesus is going to speak to people that are in a large crowd, and some here, some there, some other places within that crowd have come to believe, if Jesus is going to speak loudly enough that the new believers will hear him, he has to also speak loudly enough that the hecklers will hear him. So in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Judeans who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All of our translations, there are only two exceptions out of published translations that I know of. The Living Water translation and the Reader's Digest Bible of all interpretations, they are the only ones that put this sentence in a good word order. So I'll read it here first from the New King James, which is going to be fairly typical. And the first word in the sentence is they. Now, it would be very hard to read that without giving some emphasis to the word they. They answered him. But in the Greek, it receives no emphasis because the word they is left implicit. I don't know how many of you have had a foreign language, whether Spanish, French, German, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. European languages are able to make it very clear who the speaker is without having to have a pronoun or a noun saying the subject. That is to make it clear whether it's first person, second person, third person, whether it's singular or plural. So what we have here is a third person plural verb. But the word they is not actually present as a separate word. That's important for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that when new speakers are introduced into a narrative, John is careful to put an explicit subject. He does not here say, the new believers said. The structure that John uses here is indicating it is not a new speaker. The believers have not spoken at all. But it is a continuing speaking, that is, we have a resumption of speaking by someone that has already spoken in the context. And in this context, we've had Pharisees that have spoken. We've had Judean unbelievers, hecklers, that speak within this context. So how can we make this clear that it is not to be emphasized they? Because when we say they, people have a tendency to think, oh, that's these new Judeans that just believed. And that suddenly they imagine them turning on Jesus. Well, instead, if we render this, we are Abraham's descendants, they replied to him, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? There's no emphasis on who the speakers are because it's a continuation of the attempt to heckle Jesus. So now in verse 34, Jesus gave a response to them. Let me show you that the heckling continues. If you drop down to verse 48, then the Judeans answered and said to him, and Jesus gave a response to them. And then in verse 52, then the Judeans said to him. So it's a context in which Jesus is teaching, but hecklers are seeking to interrupt his teaching. Jesus knows that there are new believers and he addressed them, but as he does so, he has to speak loudly enough that the hecklers also hear him. Okay, that with all that background, now we can take a look at what Jesus says in verses 34 through 36. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And the verse that we're looking at, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, I put a picture here of depicting Pharaoh's daughter as she has retrieved the basket in which Moses is placed. Now, I don't believe that she did it. Seems like the text indicates she had one of her maidservants go out into the water and do this. But the picture gets the idea across. Very interesting thing that happened. Pharaoh's daughter then spoke with Miriam, who was Moses' sister, and asked her if she would be able to find someone who would be able to nurse this baby. And so lo and behold, Moses' mother is the one who nursed him, and she lived in the house, as Moses did. But Moses became treated as her son. He, it was intended, would abide in the house until he reached age maturity, and then he would be the head of a household. But how long did Moses' mother live there? Did she have the type of standing that Moses had? No way. Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses. Pharaoh's daughter did not adopt Moses' mother. A complete contrast between the status of a son and a slave. And think about it. If, let's say that a child was brought in, another Jewish child was brought in for Moses to play with, that child would have been regarded as a slave. That child might be able to live in the house, might be able to play with some of the toys, but that child has no status. And what Jesus is saying here is that since he is the son, he has the right to grant freedom. And I believe that the sonship that he's implying, he's speaking of his own sonship, but the freedom that he offers is because through regeneration, people become children of God, and they also have the potential of becoming sons of God. Although the book of John never uses the word son to describe believers. Yes,
Diane. Can we have Steve mute?
Oh, Steve, could you go ahead and mute? Let's also look at ordinary ancestry in a couple more passages. This is in John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man who was born blind. And after the healing, since it took place on a Sabbath, they brought the man before the Pharisees in order to determine, was all this legal, and has a sign occurred, or has the law been violated? So the Pharisees are interrogating the parents, and they say, is this your son who you say was born blind? Their answer, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So again, we're talking about ordinary ancestry through normal procreation. But now we're going to look at human adoption. Very interesting, when Jesus is on the cross, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And to John, he said, behold your mother. And we're told that John took Mary, Jesus' mother, into his own household that very day. Now, it may not have been formal adoption, but he was entrusted with her care. This is not a son by physical relationship. It's not that he is literally her son and she is literally his mother. It's more like adoption or a figurative use of the concept of mother and son. John treated her as he would treat his mother. She treated him as she would treat her son. And he cared for her in her older years. We have a couple of places in John where there is a figurative use of son. Jesus challenged people in one of his final verses in the last encounter with people before he was his public ministry was terminated, and we have the last discourse, and then events leading to the cross, and then the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. He challenged unbelievers, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Well, they had the light of revelation from Jesus and saying, believe that truth, believe in the revelatory truth that I am giving you, that you may become, shall we say, enlightened sons. And so it is a figurative use of the term son. Another place that this usage appears is in John 17:12, when none of the disciples is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is indicating that he was one with a bad outcome, and it's a Hebrew idiom. Both of these illustrate a Hebrew idiom. That it's not talking about physical procreation, it's a figurative use. Okay, so that now leads us to references that talk about Jesus. Now, let me explain again something that I said at the very beginning. As you look at the lists at the top of the notes for uses of the word huios in John's Gospel, if it's underlined, it's one of those figurative uses or a reference to normal procreation. If it is not underlined, then it is a reference to Jesus. So we have 57 uses that are not referring to Jesus, and we have a total of 57 uses. One other detail that I should say about this, once again, these are uses of huios. That's not quite as many uses of the word son that appear, because there are places where the word son appears in English that it's in italics, because the Greek construction did not have the word son, but the word son was implied. So I'm only looking at the places where the Greek word appears. Okay, so let's now look at the concept of Son of Man. I'd like for you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is an important passage that underlies this usage. Daniel 7 is the final Aramaic chapter in the book of Daniel, and it is looking at an overview of history and then looks to the tribulation and into the millennium. And so at the time that Daniel spoke this, and it's in the first year of Belshazzar, we are able to date each of the chapters in Daniel very precisely, other than Daniel chapter 4, because the chapters in Daniel have date stamps in the first verse. But Daniel had a vision. This is revelation from God, and what is going to happen is there will be four beasts that come out of the sea. The sea regularly represents Gentiles, whereas the land represents the land of Israel. And so there would be four kingdoms. The first one is the one that they are under at this time, Babylon, being depicted as the winged lion. Then we have the lopsided bear that is picturing the two sides. It's Media Persia combined, and one side was stronger than the other. That's the reason the bear is lopsided. Then we have the four-headed leopard, which is depicting the Greek Empire and the four generals who succeeded Alexander, and then finally we have the monster, which represents Rome. You'll notice each of these are beasts. But then we have Kvar and Osh, like a son of man. It is not like the son of man, it is like a son of man. Ke, meaning like, bar, Aramaic word for son, and Nosh is the Aramaic word for man. Why is it that he's called son of man? It is because he resembles man, whereas the others resembled beasts. Now, when Jesus is called Son of Man, many people have imagined that the focus is upon, oh, he's a descendant of Adam. And they think that it's talking about his humanity. But as one looks at Daniel chapter 7 closely, this is not an event that takes place on planet Earth, where the one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. We have a description in the early section of this chapter about the four succeeding bestial kingdoms. But let's start at verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is a heavenly scene. Meanwhile, verses 11 and 12 look back down to planet Earth. And looks at events on planet Earth. But in verse 13, we've returned to that heavenly throne room. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, cloud rider is always a depiction of deity in all ancient Near Eastern imagery. And so what we have here is a depiction of a divine being. He's coming with clouds. And look how often clouds are used for theophanies in the Old Testament. And think about how there was the pillar of cloud and there was the pillar of fire by night. And that was manifesting the presence, the Shekinah of the Lord. But now we have in the end of verse 13, and they brought him near before him. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So we have two beings that are described here. The Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man. And Daniel here is thinking, both of these are depicting God. And he's saying, I don't quite understand this. But let's actually note, look at the last verse of this chapter. Daniel 7:28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Some people have thought that the thing that was perplexing, Daniel, is that the events on history that he's describing are indeed terrible and awesome events. But as one looks at that, Daniel, many, 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 many years before, had interpreted the statue vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had back in Daniel 2 without Daniel having any need for Nebuchadnezzar to tell him what it was that he saw. He was able to tell him what the vision was and to give its interpretation. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are making the same point that there are going to be four succeeding kingdoms: Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and then they will be crushed by the one like the Son of Man, and he will establish his kingdom. So, yes, these are terrible and awesome events that happen on planet Earth in Daniel chapter 7, but that's not what was perplexing him, because he already understood all of that. He had interpreted Daniel chapter 2 so many years before, and it covers all the same points, different imagery, but it makes the same points, and Daniel understood what that meant, so he understands what all this means. What is it that would perplex Daniel? Why is it in verse 28 that he comes away perplexed? Verse 14. Then to him, the one like the Son of Man, Kabar-Anosh, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should halach him. Now, New King James has translated this serve, but every time that this word is used in Daniel or in Ezra and in all the places that I tracked it down in Northwest Semitic, this term has the concept of worship. It's service in that sense. You know, we speak of church services, and it's service in that sense. It's worship. So, very clearly, we've had indications that this one like the Son of Man is God as much as the Ancient of Days is God. Son of Man is a term of deity that is looking at the heavenly throne room, in which we have dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should worship him. When is all this going to happen? Well, drop down to verse 22. We'll start at verse 21. I was watching. The same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. This is end of tribulation on planet Earth. Until the Ancient of Days, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. They will inherit it under the rulership of the one like the Son of Man, the Messiah, who will rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom. So Son of Man is a term that's looking at a being who is God that will have dominion. He will function as king over Israel, over the world, with the whole world being under his authority as king, king of the earth, and there will be worship of him by peoples of all ethnicities and languages. So, Son of Man is looking towards the Messiah, the one who will rule over Israel and will rule over planet Earth, who is God and man, but he is Messiah. So, with that in mind, I think it's appropriate now for us to look at another passage that may not at first glance seem quite as powerful as what it is. As we tend to look at Psalm 8 and think, it's just talking about humanity in general. And that's where it starts out sounding, but that's not where it ends up. Verse 4, what is man that you, God, are mindful of it? I mean, God is infinite, and he's saying, man is here, planet Earth, and seemingly very, very insignificant. So how is it that God could be mindful? Our tendency is to think that he's talking just about humanity. Then he says, and the Son of Man that you visit him. For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Passage is not just talking about humanity. This is looking to that one who's going to be the messianic ruler over planet Earth. It's talking about Jesus. Let's look at Hebrews 2:8. You have put all things under subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Author of Hebrews is connecting Psalm 8 very clearly with Jesus, predicted so long before. I don't think it's accidental that Son of Man is used there as his title, back in Psalm 8. Son of Man is going to rule over all things. I think Psalm 8 and Daniel chapter 7 put together what it is that God was hinting at is his plan. And it's centered in this Messiah that the Gospel of John is presenting as the one that people need to believe in. Israel especially needed to believe and still needs to believe in the Jewish Messiah. Now let's look at these Son of Man passages, and they're not just saying, oh, he's a son of Adam. He is a descendant of Adam. That is not the point. When you look at the Son of Man passages, Jesus isn't just claiming, I'm a descendant of Adam. I'm a human being. These passages are looking at the fact that he is the Messiah. That one who is going to be put in his tremendous position as a result of a divine action a heavenly throne room. Look at the first use of Son of Man, John 1:51. He's talking to the new disciples there in John chapter 1. Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Son of Man, Jesus, is going to be the one who is going to be the intermediary between God and man. That's what's being pictured by this imagery. 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, I know some of your translations don't have the Son of Man who is in heaven. That's because of a textual issue that some of the texts dropped out. But it belongs there. People have often wondered, well, how could it possibly belong there? And some have thought, well, it's an indication that it's a statement inserted by the Apostle John, not spoken by Jesus, if those words belonged here. Because they say, well, when is it that Jesus is in heaven? But actually, it turns out this phrase shows up several times in John's Gospel. He speaks of himself as the one who is in heaven. He didn't cease to be in heaven when his humanity appears here on planet Earth. He didn't cease to be God. He didn't cease to be omnipresent, that is, present everywhere, just because he had a human body. He is the God-man. He's not only God, but he's man. He did not cease to be God when in the incarnation. But another thing that people have become confused on this passage, say, well, in this passage, he's saying that he's already ascended to heaven. Note, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. And that the grammar there has the implication, well, I've already ascended to heaven. That's one of the reasons that people have thought that, well, this doesn't seem to be something that Jesus would say until after the ascension, 10 days before Pentecost, during the time of Acts 1. But wait a moment. Did not the Lord come down and speak with Abraham back in Genesis 18? Why don't we go take a quick peek at Genesis 18? This is one of many passages where we can see the Lord present on planet Earth before his incarnation. And so we have Genesis 18:1. Then the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord," and the term there is Adonai, "if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant," and so on and so forth. In the process of the two angelic beings were sent off towards Sodom. That happens in verse 16. Chapter 19, they will destroy Sodom and the other cities of the plain. But notice, verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, same speaker as earlier in the chapter, Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Clearly the Lord ascended back to heaven after the time here of visiting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Jesus can speak of having already ascended, and he came down. He is down, but at the same time, he's in heaven. But notice, Son of Man is not just in either of these places, just talking about an ordinary descendant of Abraham. Of Adam. It's here talking about a heavenly being, the God-man, the Messiah. And in 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And lifted up in this book, using that term, ends up being a reference to the cross. And Jesus is going to be lifted up. He's going to die. But he will be resurrected. Again, it's a messianic term. John 6:53. After Jesus has fed the 5,000, there was controversy. And so he's speaking in the synagogue there in Capernaum. Most assuredly, I say to you, and by the way, all the texts that I'm using are in New King James. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus says elsewhere that flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that counts. But, you know, the interesting thing here is within this context, eating and drinking are pictures of believing. And he's talking about they have no life in them. That is, they have not been given life by the Son of Man, unless they have believed him for his promise of everlasting life. Only a few verses later, what then if you should see the Son of Man descend where he was before? Clearly, he's using this as a term that's looking at him in his offices as the Messiah, who is God and man. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, a little bit later, there's an objection. Because Jesus has said, he spoke about them lifting him up. And they figured out, well, lifting up, you're talking about the cross. You're talking about dying. So they said in verse 34, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What they're saying is, if the Messiah needs to live forever, he can't die. No, that's not correct. He dies, he's resurrected, then he lives and reigns forever. This is not a disproof of who he is. It is quite compatible with it because of the resurrection, and he will indeed remain forever. In John 13, Jesus said, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. He clearly, once again, is looking at himself in his office, and he's not just saying, oh, I'm mere man. No, not at all. Son of Man is not just an affirmation of, oh, I'm a descendant of Adam. No such concept. Those were in passages where God was not mentioned as Father. But now we have context in which, in the immediate context, we are told of where the Father is called the Father. Now, when you have the term Son, it implies that there is a Father. When you have the term Father, it implies that there is an offspring, whether son, daughter, child. But You'll notice that it is a term of relationship, whether one is looking at father or whether looking at son. We have looked at a number of passages of there that did not specifically mention God the Father in the context, but now we have that. And so one has to say, we have passages here where Son of Man is used in connection with the Father. Now, we have talked earlier, and we'll talk a little bit later about it, but under the Davidic covenant, it was promised that God would be a father to the kings of Judah, and the kings of Judah would be sons to him. Now, the ultimate Messiah is both God and man, but it's looking in terms of the Davidic covenant, which is very much in keeping with what Psalm 8 was speaking about this Son of Man who's going to have everything under his feet, the one who is going to reign, that one who is also going to fulfill everything that was said in Daniel chapter 7. But notice the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In John chapter 6, when he has people that are wanting free food, okay, he fed them the day before, and now they're saying, you need to prove that you're who you say you are, and you could do that by doing a miracle like what Moses did of making manna, or bringing manna to the people. So Jesus said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Notice, Son of Man has a relationship to God the Father. Very important. In John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's lifting up in the Gospel of John, either directly points to or hints at indirectly the cross. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Once again, Son of Man in relation to the Father. The Davidic king would be a son to the Father. Okay, looking back at Daniel 7, the one like the Son of Man. That heavenly throne room anticipates all of this. That he is going to be the one that is going to be victorious. He's going to rule over Israel. He's going to rule over the world. And the conferral happens in heaven, but his kingdom happens on earth. Psalm 8, once again. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you should visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, let's illustrate this phrase that appears both in Hebrews 1:5 and in Hebrews 5:5. You are my son, today I have adopted you. The term begotten, as we considered this several weeks ago, can also be understood in terms of a legal sonship. And on the day of coronation is the day that Jesus meets the qualification of, it was at coronation that a man moved from being ordinary to being regarded as Son of God in the Davidic covenant sense. And so when Jesus takes his position, there will be a conferral right before the second coming, right before he comes down to planet Earth to establish the kingdom that he would have full authority to establish on planet Earth. This is the sense in which that occurs. Now we need to look at a grammatical feature. It's called apposition. And you'll notice here, Abraham Lincoln was the 16th American president, comma, the commander-in-chief. 16th American president is in apposition to the commander-in-chief. It's not saying he was president and a resident of Washington, D.C. You wouldn't say he was 16th American president, comma, a resident of Washington, D.C. Yeah, there's no comparison there, but the concept here is president equals commander-in-chief. That's another way of expressing the same concept. And when you think about the passages that we're going to look at, there's a comma between it because we have two comparable concepts being expressed. Nathanael said in John 1:49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are Son of God in the sense of the Davidic covenant. God promised that the King of Israel would be the Davidic King of Israel, that is, descendants of David, that would be sitting on the throne, would be you. Today I have begotten you, or today I have adopted you. You are my son in this sense. This is not talking about physical procreation. This is a type of sonship that there would be a father-son relationship that would exist between God and the King of Israel, and it especially is going to exist between the Father and the Son as the Son exercises his office of Messiah, King of Israel, Son of God. Everything shows that the Messiah has to be deity, but he also has to be humanity. But Son of God is a term that is focused upon him and his role as king, which is a role that very much focuses upon the human side of it, although he is the God-man. Notice what Peter says in John 6:69, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Once again, apposition. You're the Christ. Well, what's Christ? Son of the living God, in the Davidic covenant sense. He is the God-man, but the focus of Son of God is looking at his role as the Davidic king. In John 11:27, we have Martha saying, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And the purpose statement of John, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As the Christ, Messiah, Son of God, he has the right to confer everlasting life upon those who believe him for his promise of everlasting life. Let's look at Son of God now as a term by itself. We've looked at Son of Man. We've looked at Son of Man when it was not mentioning the Father in the context. We've looked at places where it mentions him in context. We've looked at those passages that have apposition. But now we'll finish up by looking at the passages that call Jesus God's Son. No one has seen God at any time. The one-of-a-kind Son, the unique Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, Isaac is called Abraham's monogenes son, his one-of-a-kind son. Monogenes is the word that has been translated, as we spoke several weeks ago, as only begotten. But it is not spelled the proper way for that. It would require one more N, a doubling N, a doubled N in the final syllable of it to be that word. This is a different word, and it means one of a kind. Isaac was Abraham's one of a kind son. It was his unique son, the one that would have his special inheritance. In Psalm 22, David speaks of his one and only, his one-of-a-kind life, that it needs to be spared, otherwise he's no longer going to be alive on planet Earth. So, being in the bosom of the Father is talking about a very special relationship between himself and the Father. He is in a position, therefore, to declare the Father. John the Baptist said, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He knows that Jesus is going to be the ruler of that kingdom. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is the Davidic Son of God. That's what John was testifying. Repentance, obviously, is not in the Gospel of John, but I wanted to tie together the concept of kingdom, which is only mentioned a couple of times in John's Gospel, but the concept of Messiah, or Son of God, or Son of Man, each are pointing to the fact that he is the one who is going to rule during the millennium. And he is the one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant. And that's the basis for so many blessings that the text spends much time on. John 3:16-3:18, for God loved the world so. He loved it in this way. What way did he love the world? The way that he loved the world is that he gave his one-of-a-kind son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one-of-a-kind Son of God, the unique Son of God, Jesus. John 3:35-36, the last words of John the Baptist. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice it's the Son in relation to the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. To whom does he will? Those who believe in him. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Father, the Son, just as they should honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Then in John 9:35, he asked the formerly blind man, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. All these passages talk about Jesus as Son. That is, most of the passages that use the word Son in John's Gospel. There are some passages that talk about ordinary procreation or adoption, or there are a few figurative uses. But this is all very much in keeping with what Daniel chapter 7 has set up, and Psalm 8, and 2 Samuel 7. The God-man is also the Messiah, who is going to rule over planet Earth. Each king of Judah was conferred a title, Son of God, at the point that they ascended to the throne. Jesus, in anticipation that he will ascend to that throne, has been conferred that title. But the point when he functions as the messianic Son of God is going to be when he rules in the millennium. In order for him to do all that the text says, he must be God. He must also be man. But the term Son of God is a term that focuses upon him in his role as Messiah.